Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to focus on the book of Psalms again. Do pray for Sierra. Help her to help the doctors that are treating her, Lord. Be sure we want everything to work out well for her and help her to heal up. Pray for the situation with the COVID, Lord. It seems to be getting worse. And it looks like there's going to be more shutdowns and things like that. And just thank you that we can cast those cares on you, Lord, and that you're fully capable of taking care of those situations. And we just pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray your blessing on the time we spend in the Psalms now. Encourage us in our walk with Christ and grow us in grace. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so this is the way they have it in the New American Standard, it's the shin section. But if you put the dot on the other side, it's sin. Not in the sense of sin, but just the way the letter's pronounced. Okay, so 161 says, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because you are righteous, you're right because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have a great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. So he's expressing in this section, he really finds his peace in Yahweh. Yahweh, you are my peace. And he starts out with that. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. How would you define awe? Okay, it's just, wow, it's like, wow. We're just amazed by it. Okay? But what do you think the point of the contrast is in 161? Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. Okay? And sometimes people would be in awe of the princes. And in that sense, if they're persecuting you, it'd be kind of a fearful thing, right? Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. He knows what he still needs to really focus on. Right? And then he says in 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. And the rejoicing here is continuous action, so it's a constant thing. And how does he describe that rejoicing? Yeah, it's like, wow, this is valuable, this is precious, this is a treasure. Okay? As one who finds great spoil. And then he says, I love your law. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. So, and the second line actually, and notice, in, I don't know what your version has, but the NAS supplies the word but it's not there. So it makes it more emphatic. I hate and despise falsehood. I love your law. Okay? And then number two says, those who reject the truth of God's word are always following a lie. You reject the word, you're always following a lie. And that in Romans 1:25 says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator is blessed forever. And then the last part of the psalm, in 164, he says, I praise you because of your word. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Do you think that means he says seven times and that's it? No, it's more of a complete thing. Yeah. Similar to the other, when he said about rejoicing. And then on the back E, it says there are two great blessings for those who love Yahweh's law. 165, those who love your law have great peace. That's where I got the idea of peace from in the first place. And nothing causes them to stumble. So great peace and stability. Those kind of statements, they always kind of stand out to me. I don't know about you, but when the Bible says, if you do this, you will never stumble. Right? You'll never stumble. And usually it uses an emphatic negation. And here he says, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. 166, he says, I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. So he stays focused on God's word, and he's confident he's going to have deliverance from this situation that he's in. And of course for us, we hope for his salvation in the ultimate sense, and that's the motivation for us to do his word while we wait. Yeah. I think he's focused more on physical. Because he keeps, throughout this psalm, he keeps mentioning the opposition that he's facing. And then in 167, my soul keeps your testimonies and I love them exceedingly. So he displays his love by doing God's word. And then he says, I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. What New Testament passage is a classic on being doers of the word and not hearers only? James 1. He did. Did any of you see Jonathan Stout preach yesterday? Didn't you like his tie? Yeah. It was in Nebraska. Yes, I have. I used to. I shouldn't even tell you this. I used to wear a good tie when they won and a black tie when they lost. I repent of such actions. Okay, let's go to Psalm 22. Finish that psalm up. And I think we left off like under Roman numeral 5, is that right? Okay. So let's read 22 to 31. Carrie, you want to start us off and each person read a verse? Psalm 22:23. Thank you.
shall he satisfy those who seek him. He will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever.
Okay. So Roman numeral 5 says the call to praise. So things kind of, there's a shift here. Remember, this is also, it's a lament psalm, right? This guy's crying. David is crying out to the Lord for deliverance from his enemies, okay? And but he words it in such a way that it's virtually hyperbole. He hasn't experienced some of these things literally, but then the literalness of it is fulfilled in Christ. But I don't think when Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me, that he's thinking through this whole psalm like some people do. At that point, he's separated from the Father. He's spiritually dead. He's separated from the Father because he's bearing our sin. I just think he's so focused on the fact that he's separated at that point and all the darkness that's been dark for 3 hours, that's what he's just focused on that, the fact that he's separated. But he does say, my God, and his Lane points out. So he still has some understanding of God still there. But I don't know that when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He also knows God, and he's understand what that is. To me, that softens the blow of the cry of their election. If the whole time he's saying, but I'm going to do that. You understand what he's saying? Right, he would know it, but I don't know that he's thinking about that. Right. Okay. So, the reason I'm mentioning that is when David's expressing these things now, he's confident about deliverance. You understand what I'm saying? So that's the pattern of the lament psalm. The person cries out to God, he gets his focus back on God, and then he also gets confidence from the fact that he got his focus back on God. And so in 22 through 31, he's calling for people to praise God because he's been delivered. Okay. And in verse 22, when he says, I will tell of your name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly I will praise you. What kind of parallelism is that? Okay, it is. It is synonymous. Okay. But it's also chiastic. Remember me talking about this before? Okay, it reverses the order of things. So in verse 22, he's gonna tell of God's name to the brethren. And then in the second line, it says, in the midst of the assembly, which is the same as the brethren, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. So even it's synonymous, but it reverses the order of things. That's called a chiastic. You follow me? Okay, according to Hebrews 2:12, when will verse 22 be fulfilled? Anybody? Look at Hebrews 2. Okay, in Hebrews 2, so he talks about all things being subjected to him. In verse 8, he says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and so on. So when does he see that happening? I think it's more like when the nations are subjected to Christ. But when would that be? When he establishes his kingdom, because he said we don't yet see that. But it is coming. It is coming. Back in Psalm 22, under Rome numeral 5c, it says, what reason does David give for his call to praise? Okay, he says he heard him, right? He heard him. He says, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. And then in the last part, what comes from all this deliverance? What will result from his deliverance? What kind of things does he list there? Okay. He says, verse 25 says, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to people who will be born, that he has performed it. So there's all kinds of blessings that occur in conjunction with his deliverance. Blessing of those who seek Yahweh, universal recognition as Yahweh as King, and a proclamation of God's reign from generation to generation. Any comments about that? Any other comments or questions about Psalm 22? If not, let's go to 69. Okay, and the questions, the first one says, how would you distinguish between a typological prophetic messianic psalm and a typically messianic psalm? What was one of the characteristics of the one we just looked at? That's a typological prophetic. Okay, so there was a lot of hyperbole in there, right? Hyperbole that was fulfilled in Christ. What about the typically messianic? Okay, so it's not as obvious, right? It's not as obvious. What do we learn from the title of this psalm? Okay, so he doesn't give us any historical setting, right? So it's broader as far as application is concerned. And so the first part's the invocation or cry for help. Save me, O God, for the waters that threaten my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. I am weary with crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. So what can we learn about prayer from the psalmist? Okay, it's just telling it like it is, right? So to me, it's one of the things that really stands out in that. Psalms that you can be real frank with God and super honest. And why not? He knows what you're thinking anyway, right? And then 2-4, which I already read, the first lament, what figure does the author use to describe his desperation? How does he describe the situation that he feels like? Yeah, it's like he's drowning. Right? He's drowning. Did any of you ever come close to drowning? Really? I did too when I was a kid. I loved it when I was a kid. We had free reign. The town has about 2,500 people. Yeah, probably 2,500 people. But it's bigger now than it was then. We just wrote our final song. We picked fruit off of the people's trees and they came outside and we ran, but somebody left their box there. So, So we had to go back.
But they were super nice about it. They didn't care. It was our guilt, our guilty feeling because it's to them. They told us to help ourselves. But one time we rode out to this lake and we're out there swimming and I'm out quite a ways and I get caught. This was a man-made lake. And so I was in the part where they left all the trees that they had tore down and just left in the water. So I got stuck in those trees. So my cousin swam out and helped me get out of there. I was getting pulled down. But that's the kind of figure that he's using here. Waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire and there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. I'm weary with my crying, my throat. So it's a pretty intense situation that he's in, that he's using to describe how he feels in this situation. Is he literally in water? No. What's he describing? Pardon? Yeah, but why does he feel this way? Because of his enemies, right? Because of his enemies. He says in verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, be wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I have to restore. And then in 5 and 6 it says, O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. What does verse 5 teach us about prayer? Okay. And what's he doing in verse 5?
Is confession a pretty important element of prayer? You see it over and over again, don't you, in the Old Testament? Daniel prays on behalf of the nation, and he confesses the nation's sins, his sins, and so on. So it's an important element of prayer. What does verse 6 teach us about sin? May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Exactly. Sin's never just about you or me. It affects more than just ourselves. And in essence,
the more recognizable role that you have, I'll put it that way, the more your sin affects others. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah. People that are in leadership roles, when they fall, I just saw recently that the guy from Hillsong, just got looted for committing adultery. And then some other Muslim woman came out and said that he had been having relations with her. But, you know, people come out of the woodwork sometimes in those situations. But boy, when a leader falls, it affects so many people. And I've seen churches split over that very kind of a thing. Then the second lament is in 7 through 12. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me,
and I am the song of the drunkards. So under Roman numeral 4a says, does the psalmist believe that sin has brought on suffering in this case? No. No. He says, oh God, it is you who knows my folly. My wrongs are not hidden from you. So if I had sinned, you would know it anyway. Okay. But what is the cause of the psalmist's suffering? Right. His devotion to God. Okay. And how extensive is the psalmist's opposition? How does he bring that out? How extensive is it? Pardon?
Okay, so you have people that are in leadership roles, in city gates, all the way around in the front of the city, songs about it.
That's the way he brings out the extensiveness of it. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Okay. So, and how and where is this passage applied to Christ? Right, right. Look at John 2:17. Verse 14. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Also look at Romans 15. We just saw this the other day in Romans. Verse 1 says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But it is written, but the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. So that same statement that the psalmist makes about himself, the reason that he's going through the suffering that he's going through is because of his identification with God. And then in the New Testament, that's applied to Christ. Because of his allegiance to the Father, he's suffering the reproaches of the Father. Then in back in Psalm 69, Roman numeral 5, verses 13 through 18, says, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. So what aspect of God's character does he appeal to? His steadfast love, right? It says, the greatness of your loving kindness. Okay, then the third laments in 19 to 21. He says, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick, and I look for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So instead of sympathy, the psalmist received what? Anybody fill in those blanks there? Okay. I have public shame, but so the main idea is instead of sympathy, he received shame. And verse 21 is fulfilled literally in Christ as recorded where? Matthew 27, 34, and 48, and John 19, 28. Look at John 19, 28. Because after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And then after he receives that, he says, it is finished. Matthew 27:34 says they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And then 48 says, immediately one of them ran, and taking the sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. Pardon? I think there's a connection, but I don't know enough about that. Let's see what was. What? It's with gall. That's where I'm. Here it says in the lexicon, it says here probably equal to myrrh. It says Mark 15:23 says they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Yeah. Okay, then the next thing that occurs in this psalm is an imprecation. That's in 22 through 28. He says, may their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten. And they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. So what kind of judgment does the psalmist pray for against these oppressors? I did too, yeah. Yeah, eternal. Blot them out of the book of life. May they not be recorded with the righteous. I don't think so. It's just, it's the word for life. What version are you using? Okay. And then B says, how does Jesus' response to what happens to him differ from the psalmist? Right. It says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. And who else says a prayer like that? What'd you say? Stephen, right? In Acts 7:60. Yeah, I don't remember either. Do you think it's okay to pray such imprecations against anybody? How about Satan? Yeah. So Satan and the spiritual forces of evil, right? That's their destiny. Okay, we better stop. We'll finish the last part.